Turning this evening to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 6. I'd like to read just a few verses beginning with verse 1. And with God's Word open before us, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us through the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as Thou hast heard from us, we ask now that we may hear from Thee as we turn to Thy Word. We ask, O Lord, that we might know the help of Thy Spirit, opening our hearts to the glorious truths of Thy Word, pointing us to Christ, teaching us the ways that are pleasing to Him. We invite Thee, O Lord, to take a dealing in our lives tonight, to deal with the sins that easily beset us, over which we need to be forgiven and we need to gain the victory. We thank Thee, Lord, that we need not fear dealing with our sins or facing them or acknowledging them, because we know that we have a Savior who has died for them already to face them. And may we be enabled in Thy power to overcome them and to live lives that are pleasing to Thee. We pray, Lord, that Thy Spirit would work in our hearts this evening, that He would bear witness to the truth of Thy Word to each and every heart, and that Thou wilt minister to every heart need according as Thou dost see that need to be. We pray that Thou wilt encourage those that are in need of encouragement, that Thou wilt issue rebuke to those that are in need of that. And Lord, especially we pray for any that may be strangers to Thy grace. Speak to them with the voice that wakes the dead and cause them to hear, cause them to gain that inward perception of the spiritual truths that we handle this evening. And so, Lord, we commit the time to Thee, and I plead the blood of Christ over my own heart and life. May it please Thee to cleanse me from sin and then fill me and make me a vessel fit for Thy use. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching." We'll end our reading in verse 6, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from His Word, for His name's sake. I want to call your attention to the beginning of verse 6, to that statement that says, "And he marveled because of their unbelief." He marveled because of their unbelief. The Scriptures record many instances for us of how men marveled at the words and at the deeds of the Lord Jesus. We read how his disciples marveled when he stilled the winds and the sea. "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" they said among themselves. We read how the multitudes marveled when he healed the man that was sick of palsy in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 8. And we read again how the multitudes marveled when he cast out demons a little later on in that same chapter in verse 33. We learn that the Pharisees marveled at the answers he gave to their difficult questions that were designed in order to ensnare him but they never could, and they marveled at his answers. Throughout the Gospels, we discover plainly and clearly what an amazing person Christ was, and how the multitudes throughout the regions he toured were awestruck with his power and his wisdom. And the reason these records are given to us is that we too may marvel at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might marvel at the revelation of the things that he has done, the things that he's accomplished. But you know, there are only two instances in the Gospels in which we discover that the Lord himself marveled at what he beheld. He marveled at the great faith of the Roman centurion who felt himself to be unworthy of having Christ come into his home to heal his servant. And so he trusted in Christ, and he had such faith in Christ that he believed all that was necessary for Christ to do is to but speak the word and his servant would be healed. It did not require the immediate presence of Christ. And Christ, upon that occasion, said that he found such great faith nowhere in Israel. And he marveled at this man's faith. And he marveled, I think, at the contrast between the faith of a Gentile and the unbelief of the Jews. And then in the text before us, we have the other instance in which Christ marveled. He marveled at the unbelief that he met up with in his hometown of Nazareth. And so we read in verse 6, "And he marveled because of their unbelief." In contrast to the Roman centurion, who really knew little of Christ, the people of Nazareth would not have been strangers to Christ. In fact, no one would have been more familiar with Christ than they were. Yet in spite of that familiarity, they remained steeped in unbelief, and this caused the Lord Jesus to marvel. And if Christ marveled at unbelief then, he surely must marvel at it now as he sits enthroned in glory, having risen and ascended to the right hand of God. And what I'm wondering this evening is, how often do you and I give the Lord occasion to marvel at our unbelief? How often must the Lord behold us in wonder, in amazement, shaking his head in mere disbelief that his redeemed ones can do so many things with practically no reference to him, as if he didn't even exist? And how must he marvel at those who have never really believed in him at all, who have heard so much about him, who have sat under the sound of his gospel, and yet have never closed in savingly with him? They know so much and they've heard so much, and yet they continue in unbelief. I suggest this gives the Lord occasion this very night to marvel. Unbelief, you know, is an ancient sin. I think it would be safe to say that it was the first sin that was ever committed. When Eve believed the devil's lie instead of God's word, she became guilty of unbelief. Unbelief is a plaguing sin. The disciples were plagued with it even while they walked with the Lord. And you could say as well that unbelief is a damnable sin, for we're told that the fearful and unbelieving and abominable shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. It's a damnable sin. It is therefore a sin that must be guarded against by the people of God. It is a sin that must be overcome when the people of God perceive themselves to be overtaken by it, which I'm afraid we oftentimes are. The Lord said, and we saw this morning in our Sunday school class when our brother Ron focused on Thomas. The Lord said to doubting Thomas, "Be not faithless, but believing." And I dare say that in instances that preceded the crucifixion of Christ, Thomas probably had his moments when he did believe. In fact, we've traced this theme along the way. It's been quite some time now, but a while ago, we did some studies in the Gospel of John, and we traced the course that the faith of the disciples took. Sometimes it was at a very high level. Sometimes it was barely detectable at all. They were overcome at times with unbelief. And so the Lord's exhortation really to us as well as to doubting Thomas is to be not faithless, but believing. Be not unbelieving, but overcome unbelief, we could say that exhortation says. And in connection with that exhortation, I would like for us this evening to think upon three things about unbelief that we must be struck by if we're to be not faithless, but believing. Three things then about this plaguing, nagging, terrible sin of unbelief. Consider with me, first of all, that we must be struck simply by the marvel of it. The marvel of unbelief. Our text tells us that he marveled because of their unbelief. He was astonished. He was amazed. This had an impact on the Lord. He marveled at it. Now, what we have recorded for us in this chapter, in the minds of some commentators, is the Lord's second visit to Nazareth. The first visit is recorded in Luke's Gospel, where it tells us in chapter 4 that they were offended by the Lord on that occasion also. You may recall how the Lord angered them to the point where they were ready to take him and fling him over a cliff to his death. What we have before us in Mark's Gospel comes later in the ministry of the Lord. He's already performed many miracles. He's already vindicated his identity as the Son of God. We're told in chapter 1 and verse 28 of Mark's Gospel that his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. He had a reputation already. The word had gone out. People were being miraculously delivered from demon possession and from diseases. And yet in Nazareth, even in spite of this fame, they remained steeped in unbelief. And truly, this is a marvel. It's a marvel because the unbelievers were the churchgoers. In Luke 4, it was in the synagogue where he met up with them. On his first visit, we might be a little more sympathetic to those that you would categorize as pagans, but this was the religious crowd that were steeped in unbelief. The Lord was there on the Sabbath in church in verse 2. These people would have had the appearance of honesty and integrity and uprightness, but in fact they were unbelievers. It's a marvel because their unbelief, when you think about it, was irrational. They knew his wisdom. They knew his works. Look at verse 2. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" They couldn't deny his wisdom. They couldn't deny his works. They made no attempt to, but still they were steeped in unbelief. Against these things, they refused to believe in him. And were able in these verses to pin down where their unbelief was chiefly manifested. Their unbelief focused itself on the person of Christ. They didn't want to recognize Christ for the person he was. They preferred to try to keep Christ at their own level, to make him something less than what he was. Look at verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Oh, they wouldn't recognize him as being anything more than an ordinary man, in spite of his reputation, in spite of his wisdom, in spite of his works. And this is why I say their unbelief was irrational. This leads me to say that their unbelief was a marvel because it was so deeply entrenched in their souls. And so we read in the last part of that third verse that they were offended at him. Now, what's easy for us, isn't it, to read the passage and share in the Lord's marvel. We can read it and we can say to ourselves, what an amazing thing that they wouldn't believe. how foolish they were, how hard they were in their hearts. But let's not overlook the lesson that comes to us from this passage, how apt men are to undervalue the things with which they are most familiar. The men and women of Nazareth were the peers of the Lord Jesus. They were the ones who would have watched him grow up. The disciples of Christ were exposed to him for no more than 3 years. The people of Nazareth would have been exposed to him for a period of some 30 years. Now, granted, Christ had not entered into his ministry until the last 3 years of his life. He had performed no miracles until those last 3 years, but his character was the same. He was, during his entire life, without sin and above reproach. They should have been struck with his qualifications to do the things he was doing. They should have been able to say, this really comes as no surprise, given the character of this man that we have seen all the days of his life. But it seems that unbelief has a strange stronghold upon the things with which we are most familiar. And we see this demonstrated, don't we, in our own nation. This country, you could say, in a sense, is a type of Nazareth. It was founded on the truth of the gospel. At one time, our nation was declared by the Supreme Court to actually be a Christian nation. Now, that declaration by the highest court of our land was not based upon any religious prejudice. It was based on the simple recognition that the laws of our land and the constitution of our land were founded upon and must be understood in a Christian context. To call the nation a Christian nation, as the Supreme Court did not mean that everybody was supposed to be or had to be a Christian. It simply declared that this was the context in which our laws must be understood. Our land abounds with churches, and yet I think we have to face it that our land is steeped in unbelief. How many people are there in this land that have learned about Christ but have never sought him for salvation? How many are there in this land who, like the Nazarenes, can be found in church on a Sunday, but who go day by day without any reference to Christ in their daily living? They look upon him perhaps as an important figure in history, but they don't really believe that he's alive today and that he can be known today and that they need him today. And to the degree that we can go each day without communing with him, without spending time in his word to hear from him and offering him our praise in our prayers, to that same degree we become unbelievers and we give the Lord occasion to marvel at our unbelief. And so tonight I pray for grace to overcome unbelief. Oh, for grace to recognize the truth that Christ is real, that he is alive, that he can save, that we can live for him and we can live with him, that the greatness of his person demands our faith and our personal allegiance day by day and hour by hour. So there is then this marvel of unbelief. We see a second thing from the text that we must be struck by in order to overcome unbelief. We must be struck by the effect of unbelief. Look with me at verse 5, if you would, where we read, "And he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them." Unbelief, it would seem, in a sense, rendered the Lord powerless. Now, we should at once be aware that this was a self-imposed restriction by the Lord. God forbid that he would ever subject himself ultimately to man. But the Lord has so ordained it that during his earthly ministry and even to this day, he honors faith. He honors those that believe in him. "Be it unto you according to your faith" is the formula that the Lord gives to us this day and that he gave to the disciples in his day. It may very well be that in their lack of faith in who the Lord Jesus really was, they did not seek Him for healing or for deliverance of any kind. In other places, the multitude thronged Him, but in Nazareth, there was a careless indifference to Him, so they didn't even seek Him for anything. And the result was that they were the losers, and the cause of Christ's kingdom and Christ's salvation passed them by. Look with me again in verse 6, in the second part of the verse. It says, "And He went round about the villages teaching." He passed by Nazareth. He came through. He didn't do much there. And then He moved on. And Nazareth, you would have to say, and it's really a tragic statement when you think of it, Nazareth was passed over because of their unbelief. We can't help but read the passage and be amazed at the tragedy of their unbelief. How many sick and afflicted people could have been healed and delivered? Surely the Lord's lamentation over Jerusalem perhaps could be sounded over Nazareth as well when He says in Luke's Gospel chapter 19, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." The Lord said that with regard to Jerusalem, but He could have easily have said it as well with regard to Nazareth, because of their unbelief. And the thing we must realize here is that the Lord had been very gracious to this city. Remember what we pointed out, this was the Lord's second visit to this city. At least some commentators take it to be that. The first time He visited there, they tried to kill Him. And yet He visits there again in order to make His salvation available to them again. But their unbelief renders His grace and His power to be null and void. So He passes on through and He goes on to the surrounding villages where His power is once again demonstrated with many miracles. Do you see then how unbelief renders the Lord's power null and void? Can you see the tragedy of this unbelief? And yet the same thing has happened to countless souls throughout this land in which we live. They're exposed to the gospel. They're told of their need of salvation. They're told in God's word that their own best efforts can't save them. Their church attendance can't save them. Their efforts to keep the Lord's commandments can't save them. But the Lord can and will save you if you'll but see your need for Him and put your trust in Him. And people are, as it were, visited by the Lord Jesus through the gospel, sometimes again and again. But in their sinful pride, they refuse to acknowledge their need for Christ. They refuse to believe in Christ, though He died for sinners and rose again. Like the Nazarenes, they're satisfied that their church attendance is sufficient to make them right with God. And the tragic result is that they miss out with the greatest blessings of God, and the purpose of God's salvation passes them by. But you know, even those who have believed in Christ and have come savingly to Christ can render His power null and void by their unbelief. I described this sin earlier as a plaguing sin. And don't we know it to be so in our own experience? You see, as long as we have within us a sinful nature, then unbelief will always be a sin that never dies until at last we pass into glory. And as we neglect the means that God has given us to guard ourselves against unbelief, then we rob ourselves of the joy and the peace of salvation, and we nullify our effectiveness for Christ. We can, through such neglect of prayer and time in the Word, become so much a part of the world. When we finally speak a word for Christ, we seem like Lot in the Old Testament, as one who mocks, because our unbelief has gripped us for so long a season that our testimonies are rendered null and void. The effect of unbelief then is devastating. It can affect our own souls. It can affect others around us. If we can but perceive the awful desolation of such a sin, then surely we'll guard ourselves against it. And then consider with me finally the contrast to unbelief. And look with me at verse 1 in chapter 6. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. There's the contrast to unbelief. His disciples follow him. We need now to personally consider the question, are you an unbeliever? Am I an unbeliever? It won't do to say, well, I attend church sometimes. The Nazarenes attended church and they were unbelievers still. In order to answer this question truly, we must measure it by this standard. Am I following Christ? The ones who believe in Him will follow Him. The mark of a man who is exercising faith is that he follows the Lord. You see, the Lord said that believers would follow Him. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, He said in John chapter 10 and verse 27. To follow the Lord, that is to believe in Him. To follow Him is to abide with Him. And the disciples were constantly in the presence of the Lord. Wherever He was, they were, or wherever He sent them, they went. And to come short of this standard is tantamount to unbelief. For if the Lord Jesus is the Lord of glory and has demonstrated His love for us in dying to save us, then He certainly possesses this claim upon us that we follow Him, that we abide in Him, that we be in constant communion and fellowship with Him. To follow the Lord is to put Him first in our affections. Our love to Him must be greater than our love to any other person or any other thing. The disciples put Him above their vocations. They forsook their trade as fishermen in order to follow Him. Now the Lord doesn't expect every one of us to quit our jobs in order to follow Him. But He does expect us to have more affection for Him than for our work. And He does expect to have a place beside us in our work. To follow the Lord is to put Him higher than our nearest and dearest of kin. You're probably familiar with the verse. To some, it's a very troubling verse on the surface of it. Let me turn it up. It's in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, where Christ says, "If any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be My disciple." He's not speaking here of a positive hatred that has to be manifested toward parents or children or spouses, but he's demanding an affection from his believing ones that far surpasses our affection for any relative or for anything in this world. To follow the Lord is to be willing to give up anything for the Lord. Self-denial is the rule of thumb for following the Lord. Whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself, Christ says, and take up his cross and follow Me. Now let's measure our belief in Christ by this criterion. Are you following Him? Is He first in your affections? Is His cause first in your priorities? Are you willing to give up anything He would have you give up for Him? If you truly believe in Him, then you'll find it easy to say yes to all of these things. How can I not give up anything and everything for One who gave His own life to save my soul from hell? How can I fail to make His cause my highest priority when souls all around me are in need of the salvation that He offers so graciously and freely? How can I have greater allegiance or affection for anyone when Christ is my Maker and my Redeemer? But to the extent that we don't act on this professed affection, to the same extent, we're still groveling in unbelief. Surely our prayer this evening should be that of the perplexed father whose son was demon-possessed. And when the Lord asked him if he believed that the Lord was able to cast out this demon, the man cried with tears. And how I can relate to his petition, and I'm sure you can too, when he said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Oh, we believe, don't we? But you know, an honest man, I think, will acknowledge that he still perceives that sin nature within that wars against his belief. And so there is yet an element of unbelief in all of us. I trust that we are believers here this evening. But I wouldn't be presumptuous on this point if you've never simply and savingly closed in with Christ to the saving of your soul, then my message to you would be the message that Christ himself proclaimed: repent and believe the gospel. Believe in your need for Christ. Believe in Christ's willingness and power to save you if you'll believe in him. Believe in his word when he says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." To those who come savingly to Christ, you enter into a battle. The world, the flesh, the devil will tempt you continually to unbelief. The Lord has given you the means for victory in this battle. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Time in the word, time in prayer, time in the place of worship, time in fellowship with God's people. These are the things that the Lord has given to us in order to keep us from sinking into the sin of unbelief. It really becomes a very simple matter, doesn't it? Time in the Bible, time in prayer. We don't need to invent some elaborate scheme for overcoming this sin. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Time in the word, time in prayer, time in worship, time with God's people. These are the things that will keep us from this sin. These are the things that will enable us to overcome such sin. And so I trust tonight that the Lord will make us believers. May he make us better believers. May we anticipate greater displays of his power in and through us as we overcome the sin that at times very easily besets us, even the sin of unbelief. Oh, may God give us victory over it. May God enable us to believe the more in him, and then to believe with expecting hearts that we'll see his power and grace manifested in ways that we've never yet seen. Let's close then in a word of prayer then, shall we? And let's all pray and seek the Lord's face. And as we bow before the Lord in prayer, this is the place where we exercise faith. This is the place where you call upon the Lord. If you've never called upon him yet, he can save you. His invitation is open to you. All you need see is your need of him, and believe in him, who he is and what he's done. May God give you the grace. If you're here as a believer this evening, this is the place where you exercise faith in him as well, by worshiping him, by thanking him for who he is and for what he's done, and for asking him to enable you to grow in grace and to increase your faith. So let's all seek the Lord then this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the truth of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the simplicity of the gospel. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for thy willingness to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, help us to believe it. Help us to believe it in such a way that affects our lives. Help us to believe it in the depth of our hearts, and help us to believe it with all our hearts. We confess, Lord, to our shame that too often our hearts are divided. We believe for a time. We seem to be gripped by unbelief for a season. Lord, I pray that thou wilt help us to avail ourselves of the means that thou hast given so that we may rid ourselves of this sin. Help us, Lord, to be not faithless but believing. And then as we believe, May we be conscious, O Lord, of thy grace and thy power, and may we see thee do great things in us and through us for the extension of thy kingdom. Lord, if there are those here tonight that are strangers to thy grace, please work in their lives. Please work in their hearts. Please command the light to shine in their hearts and enable them to see what great love God has manifested toward them in the sending of a son. And enable them, O Lord, to believe it. We confess, Lord, in a sense it's almost too good to be true. And yet thy word reveals it, that we can be saved, that we can have everlasting life, that we can know with assurance that heaven is our home, that everlasting life is our portion, and that we will be with thee forever. O Lord, we pray tonight, help our unbelief and enable us to be overcomers and enable us to do great exploits for thee as our faith grows and increases. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.